John 12, beginning in verse 1, this is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Let us pray before I preach. Lord, we thank you for this testimony in Scripture of the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to raise the dead. We thank you for this picture in Scripture of his willingness to commune with his people, to sit with them and eat with them. And we pray, Lord, that as we meditate upon this passage of Scripture, that you would work faith in our hearts so that we would be those who believe in him and worship him with reverence, awe, humility, and deep, deep devotion. Speak to us now by your word and spirit for his sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters, this is undoubtedly one of the sweetest scenes in all Scripture. Jesus knew that this was really his last week on earth. So what does he do? What would you do if it were your last week on earth? I don't know what you would do, but here's what Jesus did. He spent that week with his friends, receiving their love and revealing his love. He spent that week in communion with those who were called his sheep. Now, sadly, we know how it all works out. The scene is nearly spoiled by enemies of God, enemies within the church, Judas Iscariot, enemies outside the church, the unbelieving Jews. But you know what? That's okay, because this is always the way it's going to be. Even our best times on earth and our best times of worship and devotion with Christ on earth, it's always going to be mixed. It's always going to be imperfect. It's always going to be threatened by those within and without. But you know what? Who cares? What is that to you? And what is that to me? So long as Christ is with us, so long as he is with us, revealing his love to us, so long as he takes time to sit with us and encourage us and nourish us, I say all is well. And that's something I want you to be able to say too by the end of today's sermon. So let's work through these verses and the main points that I've prepared. Number one is this: setting the proper tone. Setting a proper tone for really the remainder of John's gospel. Chapter 12 marks a transition point in this gospel. It introduces us to the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. Look at verses 1 to 2 with me. 6 days before the Passover. That's where we are now. And Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. So there they made him a supper. Martha served, Lazarus sat at table with him. 6 days before the Passover. And think of it in terms of what this means. Just as all the literal sacrificial lambs are now being inspected and prepared for the mass slaughter, so also Jesus is preparing himself for his own sacrificial death. And we know that his slaughter is going to be far less clean and far less ceremonious than all those lambs. He was first going to be humiliated and stripped naked and mocked and beaten and punched and spit upon, lashed with a whip of cords. This chapter is introducing us to the darkest week in all history, when the creature finally got its hands on the Creator and killed him. The darkest week ever. But that's why we need to set the proper tone here. Notice how tenderly the tone is set and how sweetly the scene is set here. There is some sadness, I grant that. Jesus speaks very plainly here about his death. It's at hand, but it's all in the context of fellowship. It's all in the context of love. It's all in the context of communion with his friends. They're making the most of the time they had left together, and it's a beautiful thing. So here's the application, and this is why I make it a point. As we read on through the gospel, and as I preach on through the gospel, we might need to remember this on occasion. We might even need to labor hard to keep this before our mind, especially when the scenes of gruesome torture, sheer brutality appear on the pages of Scripture. As we see people treating Christ as they did treat him, we have to be careful that we never lose sight of this scene and this tone, because it reveals to us the good design of his awful, ugly death. What is the good design? To make permanent what he was experiencing here with his friends. To take this passing scene of fellowship and make it permanent. Jesus sitting with his friends, feasting with his friends. He wants to do that forever, and we will do that forever with him in heaven. But part of the mystery of the gospel is we don't have to wait till we die and get to heaven to enjoy fellowship with Christ. Because just as Jesus raised Lazarus up from physical death, so also, in a very true but different sense, he has raised you from spiritual death. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And what that means is, if you are a believer today, today you are seated with Christ. Today you are sitting with Christ in heaven above and understanding our union with him and our communion with him. It helps us to feel the proper tone for our time down here on earth. That's the tone here. Fellowship, communion, sweetness, devotion, fellowship, even extravagant worship for the one who loved us. We have one here who, in this context, falls down onto the floor before the feet of Jesus Christ. That should be the life disposition of every child of God. That should be the weekly experience of Christians. I mean, these precious words, do this in remembrance of me. We engrave them on the front of the table with good reason, because it's an invitation to come. Sit with him. Let him feed you. Be with him. Worship him. How do we worship? With humility. With humility and love. Moving on to my next point here. The beauty of humility. I want to speak about that also. And this act of worship that we see in verse 3 is so remarkable. Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house is filled with the fragrance of the oil. Such a beautiful but also strange mixture, isn't it, of humility on the one hand, but also extravagance on the other. And I want to treat those separately here. Humility first, just in this point. Now, obviously, Mary adopts here the posture, the position of a household servant, a slave. You know, when we think, oh, slaves, lowest of the low. Yeah, kind of. But they still had some dignity. I mean, even the slaves in Jesus' day were allowed to use a towel when they cleaned the master's feet. She uses her hair. What the Bible calls a woman's glory, taken to the floor and used as a wash rag. Deep, deep humility. She takes her glory down to the floor when in the presence of Christ, and it is amazing. I mean, we thought John the Baptist was humble, right? He said, I am not worthy so much as to touch the master's sandal. That's humility, but Mary demonstrates a deeper level of humility even than that. Now, what's the application for us? I'm not John the Baptist. I'm probably not even as pious as Mary. James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord. Or 1599 version, cast down yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. That's our calling. That's our disposition. It's our privilege. It should be our pleasure. We should be quick to adopt the posture of deep humility before the Lord Jesus Christ whenever we enter his holy presence. But here, I'm going to be a little preachy today. Here's a negative application. Talk about getting down on the floor before Jesus Christ. How rare is this disposition in today's churches? What are today's churches? I'll never understand it. Even in this so-called season of Lent, what are the churches doing? I mean, first of all, it's strange enough that the Protestants and the evangelicals keep borrowing things from the papists. I'll never understand that. But here's the stranger part. When they borrow things, they proceed immediately to redefine them. I grew up as a Roman Catholic. I was like a real papist when I was a kid. And I remember Lent. It was a time of deep humiliation, personal shame, penitence, confession, auricular, oral confession, being on your knees, fasting and repenting of your unworthiness before God. That's what it used to mean. But our modern world will have none of it, Catholic or Protestant alike. Now, people talk about the celebration of Lent, you know, a time for refocusing and recharging and spiritual renewal. That's a redefinition. And the reason people do this is because the modernists will not spend time on the floor. They will not bend their knees to anything, especially in the presence of a thrice holy Savior. But it's easy to criticize what other churches do. Closer to home application, whatever the world's doing, let's just make sure we never lose sight of the deep humility that is here exemplified by Mary. And, well, how do we do that? I don't want to lose that either. Let us never jettison from our instances of public worship the corporate confession of sin and the reading of the law of God. The singing of penitential psalms like Psalm 51 calls for self-examination before we come to the Lord's table, and every other scriptural opportunity God has given us, and there are so many, to humble ourselves and to feel small in the presence of a holy God. This is humility, and it's actually a good thing. Because as the passage says, it fills the house with the fragrance of the oil. And I believe God looks down upon his humbled people, and it's a sweet aroma, something that he loves to see. And more than that, I think when God sees his people in a posture of humility, he not only approves of it, but he blesses and he rewards. As James 4:10 says, he then lifts up. God rewards those who humble themselves. Okay, so now rewarded, what are we supposed to do with our rewards? We sang about that earlier, didn't we? Well, we take whatever God gives us and we throw it right back at his feet. We bring our trophies, our rewards, our worth, our everything, and we bring it right back to God and say, let him be worshiped with it. So, transitioned into it already, our humility pleases God, brings rewards, and then being rewarded by God, we're equipped to worship him then with a little more extravagance. And we certainly see that in the passage. Point three, a time for extravagance. Not just humility, but also extravagance. Mary, yes, adopts the posture of a household slave, but she was not one by vocation or calling. She wasn't a slave. I want to tell you a few things here about the pound, this pound of very costly oil of spikenard. What was it? Very precious oil. We all understand that. How much was it worth? Well, we can thank Judas of all people for doing the mental math for us. He tells us it's worth about 300 denarii, which was an average man's income back in that day. So I did the math. And what that means for us today, in our age and also in this particular zip code, it means it's about $50,000 worth of stuff. A $50,000 asset is what she brought to Christ. Now, this does not mean she was rich, okay? A lot of people preach it that way, that, oh, she was a wealthy person, and that's why she was able to worship the Lord with such extravagance. I don't like that kind of preaching, because first of all, the Bible does not say that she was filthy rich, okay? But also, it takes the majority of Christians, normal people like you and me, off the hook of application. Because what it means is this. Well, yeah, if I was rich, if I were like a millionaire, then I could see probably worshiping the Lord with a one-time special offering of $50,000. Sure, I could see that happening. The notion that Mary was rich is pure speculation. She could have been living within the median income bracket back in her day. That's where I live, and I can personally tell you that it is indeed possible, okay? It is possible for a person with an average income to have this kind of asset in their possession. Think about it. Think about your own life. What's the proof? Does anybody here have two relatively new vehicles? Does anyone's like 401k or IRA total at least a year's income after all these years of work? Does anybody own 10 acres of land, perhaps? It's not inconceivable that your average person could have this kind of asset in his or her hands to present before the Lord Jesus Christ. Main point here, though, she brought it to Jesus. And she gave it to Jesus, and she left it with Jesus as an act of worship. In one single act of worship, she gave it to him. And the application, I think, is obvious. There is a time and there is a place for this kind of extravagance of love. A little extravagance is indeed acceptable when it comes to expressing our love and devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself wholly for us. Now, this kind of worship and devotion is not absolutely necessary. I have to add this qualification because verse 7 tells us there are always going to be poor people in the world who don't have much to give, who don't have any personal assets. That's fine. We can make that exception. But when you make an exception, it only establishes the rule. And the application, therefore, still stands. Honoring Christ with extravagant gifts of love is not inappropriate. In fact, when given from a pure heart, it fills God's house with the fragrance of oil, the oil of devotion, worship, humility, and love. It's an application that I think here is inescapable. And, you know, I could just continue to maybe convince you. I want to offer a few examples here of how this works out on a day-by-day basis. Did you know, speaking personally, I don't buy the absolute cheapest communion wine, and I don't buy the absolute cheapest bread, you know, the white cardboard things that have 100-year shelf life. No, I buy a little more expensive wine and a little more expensive bread. In my office, my children know this because they know which paper file not to touch. I have two kinds of paper, paper that I use for everyday use and a little more expensive paper that I use for the church bulletin. Extravagance. I can remember meeting as a congregation in an office space only about a block away, with no windows really, and plastic chairs, and that electric piano over there, and a rather chintzy pulpit. Nothing wrong with that. There was nothing wrong with that at all. It's one of the reasons I came to Reedsburg. But as the Lord provided, and as the Lord blessed, I remember having a congregational meeting where we decided that a little bit of stained glass and maybe a few oak pews and maybe a better pulpit and maybe a baby grand piano, it might make our worship a little more enjoyable, and it also might make our worship a little more beautiful, a little more dignified, a little more reverent in the sight of a holy God. One more example. My wife and I buy church clothes for our kids. We buy them church shoes that they're only allowed to wear on Sunday, because we believe worship is a special event, and therefore it necessitates, on occasion, maybe special expenditures. Enough examples. You get the point? Extravagance in worship is not only acceptable, but it can also be a very beautiful thing. It can also be enjoyable to the worshiper. And somebody's going to undoubtedly object and probably disagree. And you know, you hear these people, why can't we just meet in a garage and sit on metal folding chairs? We could. Might have to someday. Who knows? But to say that we could doesn't mean that we should. And if God provides, why not worship him with the riches he has so freely given? All right, so main point of that hypothetical, why can't we do this, is we have to be careful when it comes to pragmatism in general, but especially when it comes to religious financial pragmatism. I want to speak about that for a few minutes here. Our passage invites us to think about that. Point number four. pragmatism is not always pious, okay? I'm a very pragmatic fellow, but pragmatism is not always pious. Who's the pragmatist in our passage? Judas, okay? And he seems to make so much sense as you listen to him in verses 4 to 5. Why was this fragrant oil not sold? Think of all the money we could have to give to the poor. He was offended. From an under-the-sun perspective, the offense makes sense. His objection almost makes perfect financial sense. And let me help you feel the sensibleness of his objection. I know it's a very practical sermon, but we're all friends, I trust. We have in our bank account $86,266 set aside for a building fund. That's a lot of money, isn't it? Do you have any idea how many poor people we could feed with that money? I mean, I think we could probably fund the Reedsburg Food Pantry for a decade if we just dissolved that account and entrusted it to whoever's ever in charge of that. I'll make it even more practical. We actually had a member once object to us sitting on all that money when there are more pressing needs at hand. And I guess I'll let you guess what the more pressing needs were at the time. That's what we see in Judas. It's what we hear from Judas. Pragmatism, with a capital P. It's a very real thing. And what I want you to see here is while it seems so sensible, it did not come from a spiritual place. Verse 6 exposes his sinful heart. He said this not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. He held the money box. He used to take what was put into it. He was a thief, an embezzler. It's a great sin against God. It's a violation of the eighth commandment. And not only was it a great sin against God, there were also, as we know, aggravations that attached to his sin. He wasn't just a thief. He stole from the church. He stole from Christ. So, when you hear this objection of the religious financial pragmatist, what you have to see here is that scriptural light exposes his dark heart. He was not interested in the best use of those funds. He was interested mostly in personal profit. How do we apply this? Watch your heart. I have to watch my heart. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And we have to realize that not one of us is perfectly immune to the deceitfulness of riches. It can bring out the best in us, as it did with Mary. It can also bring out the worst in us, as it did in Judas. More specific application. A lot of application in the sermon, I know. This one's a little anachronistic, but maybe you can bear with it. Beware of either adopting or operating according to a Marxist mindset, a Marxist philosophy. And, well, what in the world is that? I'll make it simple for everybody. If everything can essentially be boiled down to money, you might just be a Marxist. All right, I know most of you, you're not Marxists. You're not Judas. So, here's an application for us as a church. Be aware of naysayers in the church, like Judas, and don't listen to them. Don't listen to naysayers who are always against extravagant or expensive expressions of devotion and love to Christ. Don't listen to them. Who are they? We've never had it in our church, but I've heard that they're the ones that make the biggest stink at every congregational meeting when the budget is being approved. They're always objecting to this expenditure and that expenditure. We don't have that, and I praise God for that, and I hope we never do have that. And, you know, as I was preparing this sermon and pretty much prepared itself, I actually thought to myself, you know, this is just going to be too preachy of a sermon. It's going to be a little too practical, and maybe I should shave out some of this practical talk. But you know what? What if it's just right? You know, what if sermons are supposed to be preachy, and what if they're supposed to prick people a little bit, and what if they're supposed to be practical? I think we all need to think about these practical things, because that's what the verses talk about. And the verses talk about it to expose certain sins and certain folly and to invite us to worship the Lord in the way that Mary did here, humbly and freely and extravagantly. But it's also a Christ-centered message because it's a Christ-centered passage. What's the point of all these practical points, Pastor? Why are you getting so preachy about these things? Because the centrality of Christ's death is here revealed in the context of such discussions. And that's my last point, number 5. Christ's death stays central, okay? Don't accuse me of preaching about money. Christ's death stays central. That's the conclusion because of what we see in verses 7 to 11. And I'll break it down into three reasons here why we have to keep central in our theology and in our piety and in our worship the death of Christ. First of all, in defense of Mary's extravagant act of worship here, Jesus says, leave her alone. Let her alone. Probably more modern paraphrases, back off. She has kept this for the day of my funeral. It was the death of Christ. As Mary thought about the death of her Savior, the death of the shepherd in place of the sheep, it led her to wash his feet with a $50,000 personal asset. And this shouldn't seem strange to us because we sing the song, and we're going to sing it in a few minutes here, were the whole realm of nature mine, that would still be a present far too small. Because love so amazing and so divine demands my soul, demands my life, demands my all. That's the true heart song of every born-again and believing and regenerate Christian. Because it's the death of Christ that is our hope. Our hope of justification, our hope of adoption, our hope of sanctification, perseverance, glorification. It's our hope. The death of Christ is also then the wellspring of our devotion, our love, our service, our obedience, and our worship. It's the death of Christ. Another reason, secondly, that we need to keep Christ's death central is what we see in verse 8. The poor you have with you always. Me, you do not have always. And that's a hard saying from Christ, because what it means, first of all, is this. The church is never going to eradicate the problem, the social plague called poverty. It's never going to happen, because Jesus says here, prophetically, the poor you will have with you always. Jesus states it as a plain matter of fact, just so that we can know how much we'll be able to accomplish in our diaconal ministries. But he also states it here with a purpose, I think. And in stating it here on this particular occasion, I think he's giving his disciples permission to focus on him and to focus on his death over the needs that were all around them and always would be all around them, the needs that are constantly nagging and begging and yelling for the attention of the disciples. And it's so sad. So many churches lose sight of this principle. And in order to convince you of that, I'd just give the one example. How do you know if we've lost sight of the centrality of Christ's death and maybe decided that our new great commission is to eradicate world poverty? Look at people's foreign missionaries and what they do. If I was a foreign missionary, let me tell you what the first priority would be for me. I would build a pulpit and I would build a communion table so that whatever else I accomplish on the foreign field, this much everybody would know. Yeah, he's here to proclaim Christ crucified. He's here. His main purpose here is to proclaim Christ and him crucified. What do other missionaries do, foreign missionaries? Well, they'll plant a garden, and then they'll build a food pantry, and then they'll have distributions. For what? For what? So that all these helpless souls can enter hell on a full stomach. I know that's harsh preaching, and those are harsh words, but I would also submit to you that it's a great heresy to put poverty relief above the plain preaching of Christ and him crucified for sinners. It is a rank and grievous heresy to say, feed the poor, when you will not preach to the poor. That's a hard word. Point number three, the reason we should keep Christ's death central, is seen in verses 9 to 11. Great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Brief comment here, closing observation. What we do together as Christians and as a church, what we do week by week, it will attract the attention of the watching world. And I know sometimes we think, nobody cares about what we do here. What does the world care with what 50 people do on a Sunday morning? The world does care. The world talks about us. The world thinks about us. The world sometimes plots against us. Sometimes the world even comes in to investigate and see what in the world it is that we think we're doing week by week. And as we think about this, some, as verse 9 states, are seekers that are genuinely curious. They want to see what Christ has done in people's lives. Others, verse 10 tells us, are the enemies of Christ. But whatever the motive may be, let's just make sure that we so keep central the death of our Lord Jesus Christ that everyone who ever visits will leave with at least this conclusion. Christ crucified is a central doctrine to them. Christ and Him crucified is what they care about. Encouragement, in this I think we do well. I think our sermons and our studies and our songs, our hymns and our psalms, our creeds, our confessions, our weekly administration of the Lord's Supper, it's a very Christocentric witness to the watching world, and we need to guard it with all that's in us because it's what the world needs to see, and it's what the world needs to hear. Perhaps more practically and personally to close, it's what I need to see. And it's what I need to hear. Because where else do we find forgiveness of sin? And where else do we find assurance of pardon? Where else do we find increase of grace and hope of everlasting life? Where else do we find the kind of love that brings us to our knees before the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the Lord Jesus Christ? Nowhere else that I know. Nowhere else that I know. Amen.